Our desires are the cause of our suffering. I don't know if you've heard that quote before. It sounds proverbial. It is not. It is actually a quote from Buddha. Now, that is a strange place, perhaps, to start a Christian sermon. Our desires are the cause of our suffering. That statement is succinct, and it's consistent, I think, with what the Bible teaches about our lusts and our desires, and about the passions of our flesh and of our heart. These passions, these desires, they're not just sexual, but they can be anything that we orient our lives around. Things like wealth, status, comfort, power. All of these things will demand in us, those of us who call ourselves Christians, a reorientation, a change in those desires. Our passage this morning, I think, demonstrates how our desires can lead us astray. For the people that we're seeing here, the Jews, their desires were such that it blinded them to the Son of God standing right in front of them. It blinded them to the miracles that they not only saw but experienced and partook in. That's how strong our desires can be. And the desire that we're talking about is not a desire for sex or power or money, anything like that. Their desire was just a desire for food, a rather benign desire. And that shows us how powerful our desires can be. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to focus this morning on God's gracious offer to these people. We have to deal with their response as well as we go down through this, right? You've heard the passage read to you. But the intention will be next week to deal more with the people and their response. This week, I'd like to focus in on the offer, what Jesus is laying out before them. And so that is how the outline is given to you here as we look at this passage here this morning. The first is that Jesus satisfies us. We see this in the passage. This is what he's trying to tell them as they're asking for more. You see that Jesus is the bread of life. We're going to look at the significance of that, what that means to us. And then finally, we'll see that Jesus will deliver eternal life. That eternal life is the greatest gift of all. It is our greatest need. Because we are dead, aren't we? Dead in trespasses and sins, removed from God. And the only solution to that is Jesus' bread of life. And so we begin this morning with our first point. Jesus satisfies us. So we find ourselves where we have found ourselves the last couple of weeks. We're near the Sea of Galilee. And as we saw last week, Jesus and the disciples had moved across the lake. They had returned to Capernaum. The crowd did not initially come with them, but the crowd recognizes that Jesus is no longer there. They see that the disciples have gone. They see that Jesus did not go into the boat with the disciples. Jesus went off. The disciples went alone. So the crowd gets into their boats, and they go across the Sea of Galilee, across the lake, to Capernaum. When they find Jesus, they say to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now, what they're really asking is, how did you get here? Because, again, they know that he did not come with the disciples. They know he didn't come with them. So the only way that he could have gotten there would be to walk around the lake, right? Now that would have taken some time. This is only, 3 to 4 miles across the lake. So they're asking how. It would have been funny to hear Jesus answer that. I walked across, right? But he ignores the question altogether. He just ignores it. And he answers them, "Truly, truly." And I'll remind you that when we see Jesus say, "Truly, truly," what follows that is something important. That's how he prefaces some of these statements. "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you." And he tells these people what is in their hearts. And he tells them, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. This is Jesus revealing their hearts. Right? When they were on the side of the mountain, and Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fishes and manages to feed all of them to their fill and has food left over. They did not see that or recognize it as what it truly was. What they saw was the food. They saw that they got to eat their fill. Eating your fill in the first century was a rare thing. For us, it's nearly every meal, right? You eat until you're full. And then we have what? Leftovers. And sometimes the leftovers get eaten, sometimes they don't. In the first century, food was valuable. Very valuable. And very hard to come by. So that this man was able to feed them to their fill and have food left over, they wanted more of that. That's what they were coming after. And in verse 27, Jesus seeks to reorient them. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. All right? This is him trying to get them to see with spiritual eyes, to think, to understand what they're observing and what Jesus is doing in front of them. But in verse 28, we see their response. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? I think I see in that answer that the people treat God the same way that they treat food. It's there for the taking. They're not interested in a relationship. They're not interested in submission. They're not interested in truth. What are they interested in? Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Tell me. Tell me what my basic service to God is. We've heard from the rabbis. We've heard from the Pharisees. We've heard from the scribes. We know the Old Testament. We know what our basic duties are. We know when to go to the temple. We know these things. So you're talking about eternal life. Okay. What do we do? Tell us, we'll do it. We won't do it perfectly. But if we agree, if we can come to an agreement on what you want from us, we'll do it. They're treating it the same way that they treat the food. They came wanting what? Food. Jesus, give us food. Well, I'll give you eternal life. Okay, fair enough. How do we get that? So Jesus continues on. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now that, to me, would seem to be a pretty good answer. All I have to do is believe. And yet we'll see that that is a stumbling block, isn't it? That is a tremendous stumbling. Jesus, I'd rather you asked me to walk around the Sea of Galilee. I would have rather you tell me how much it's going to cost. Throw 10 shekels into the offering plate. That I can do. To believe in me, they struggle with. And that struggle is reflected in their answer. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Now, mind you, that they just came all the way across the lake to be fed by the man who previously had fed them off of 5 loaves and 2 fish. Right? What sign? It demonstrates how blind they actually were to what was taking place. They had already seen the sign. They had experienced the sign. They are coming back for more from that sign. And yet they asked for another one. The point is that it wouldn't have mattered what Jesus did. Right? That sign would have subsisted them for a day. And the next day they would have asked for something else. So, Jesus further explains. And they further misunderstand. But he points back to the desert. He points back to what God had done for them. And finally, And we'll go into that a little bit more in our next point, I think. But finally, in verse 34, they say to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." All right? So Jesus is, in some sense, convinced them. They're still thinking with their bellies, though, right? This is the bread that they want. "Give us this bread always." Well, if you hear that, maybe you hear an echo of John 4, the woman at the well, when Jesus explains to her, "Woman, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water. I would give you water from which you would never thirst. Sir, give me this water always that I never have to come back to this well again." She never wanted to return to the well, because the well for her was a stumbling block. It was a place of judgment. That is why she was there in the middle of the day. She was not there with the rest of the women. She saw Jesus as a means to solve a temporal issue. "Sir, give us this bread always. This bread that will satisfy our needs. This bread that will grant us eternal life. Give us this bread always." This demonstrates their hearts, right? What Jesus is talking about here with this bread that endures to eternal life, that he says in verse 35, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, shall never thirst." How much of that bread would you need? Think about it that way. Jesus isn't talking here about gluttony. He's talking about sufficiency. They're still thinking with their bellies. We want this bread always. We want a buffet. We want Panera. We want this bread to be there all the time, whenever we want it. We can have our fill of it. Is that what we need from Christ? If we're reading this with spiritual eyes, and we understand what Christ is promising to us, how much of that bread, how much of it would we need? A morsel. A crumb. That's how sufficient Christ is. We partake in him eternally. But our carnal needs do not need to be supplied that way. Right? That isn't what Jesus is here for. That's not what he's pointing them to. He's pointing them to himself. And they continue to conflate Jesus with their physical needs. And he's trying to get them away from that. When Jesus says that we shall never hunger, that we shall never thirst, that isn't stating that, you know, our physical needs in the here and now go away. It's that our spiritual needs are met in total. In total. And in understanding that, it points us to the fact that the things that we consider to be our desires, those things that I listed to begin with, he quenches as well. Not by fulfilling them, but by reorienting them. And that's what we have to understand. We can't have Jesus and have our lusts as well. We can't have Jesus and have our goals and aspirations. We can't have Jesus and have our desire for comfort and power and wealth and status and the pleasures of the flesh and the things that we want and convince ourselves that we need. He's not telling them that he is going to meet those needs. That's not what he's here for. He's telling them, essentially, you don't need that. You don't need those things. The things that you're desiring that have moved you across this lake back to me asking for more are wrong. Reorient your thoughts. Reorient your heart. Reorient your mind. See with spiritual eyes what is taking place here. And how does Jesus fulfill these things? Because this is a stumbling block. Right? The implications of following Jesus are profound. Well, he fulfills them in this I am statement. He is the bread of life, that is to say, he is the living bread. In John, there are 7 I am statements. There's actually 8, but there are 7 explicit ones that that as we go through the gospel, we'll deal with. The first one we see here, I am the bread of life. Chapter 8 and 9, he refers to himself as the light of the world. I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, he refers to himself as the door of the sheep and as the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he refers to himself as the resurrection and life. In verse 4, excuse me, in chapter 14, he is the way, the truth, and the life. In verse chapter 15, he is the true vine. That eighth one, I think, occurs in John 8, where he states, before Abraham was, I am. And that is the ultimate I am statement. That is him identifying himself, the one true God, identifying himself as the one true God. These statements bring Jesus and put him into our context. Right? In referring to himself as the bread of life, this idea of bread ties God's spiritual provision to our basic human needs. Right? We need bread. Period. You can only go so long without food. We need water. We need sustenance. We need clothing. We need shelter. Those are thought of as the basic human needs. But we have needs that are greater than that. Those needs sustain physical life. Protect physical life. There's other things there too. And God uses the physical to point to the spiritual. So this is what Jesus is getting at in verses 30 and following, when he goes back to that example of Moses and the Jews in the desert. You see, the Jews, in confronting Jesus, are using that as an example of why Jesus should do another sign for them. Why he owes them something, right? But how was God using that situation in the lives of the Israelites who were out in the desert? I think that he was training them up. How did they receive that manna? One day at a time. One day at a time. What would happen if they tried to take more than one day's worth of manna? It would rot. It would spoil. When did they get to take 2 days of manna? Fridays before the Sabbath, right? And that's how they existed for a very long period of time. Give us this day our daily bread, right? That was an object lesson. It's an object lesson in our lives. For the Israelites, it was a very real lesson. They had to learn to trust that that manna was going to be there every morning. Think of how hard that would be. I found this morning that we had, I don't know what it was, Kool-Aid or something, sitting on the island, and there was some food out in the garage because there was no place to put it in the fridge, right? The fridge was full with mostly leftovers that we won't eat. But imagine if the fridge was empty and the pantry was empty. And every day you had to trust that in their front lawn, there was going to be enough food for that day. And you probably weren't going to get to eat your fill. You would eat enough that your hunger would be subsided. You wouldn't, well, hopefully you'd lose a little weight. I need to lose a little weight. And doing that over and over and over and over again, that would build in you trust. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the one who is providing it. We lose sight of that today because we have more food than we need. As a country, we throw out billions of dollars worth of food every year, right? And just waste. And this isn't a critique of that, but we do have to kind of remove ourselves from that a little bit, to put ourselves into these situations and to understand what's taking place. Jesus is the bread of life. We understand because that bread would eventually be what? Broken. We read this passage with the cross in mind. He is the bread of life. Last week we took communion. This would have been a good week to preach this sermon. All right? but you remember the exercise. You take of that, whether it's a wafer, whatever, you know, the little piece of bread that we have, and you remember that that bread is his body broken. When he says that he is the bread of life, that bread would be broken. That's what he came for. This is the significance of redirecting their thoughts. It wasn't just the practical benefit of redirecting their thoughts, right? It's understanding what's to come, not just in the eyes of the Jews, but even the disciples. Because when we get to next week, what we'll see is that a lot of people who call themselves his disciples do what? They leave, and they never come back. He's preparing the way of the cross even now. Because it's that cross that provides us with our third point. Jesus will deliver what? Eternal life. He tells that to them in verse 27. Do not work for the bread, the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. I am the bread of life. I am. Jesus is the one who is going to reconcile them to a holy God. He is the only one who is going to be able to do that. He is setting the table for that understanding. What we see in verse 39 and 40 is how he's going to do that. The Father has given his Son a people. The Son will not lose anything that the Father has given him. But he will raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So note that. He's repeating himself, isn't he? That's significant. Pay attention. This is the point of what he's trying to say. God provides for the Son is going to succeed, and that success looks like raising up a people for God on the last day. That is eternal life. Eternal life is not the pleasures and the desires and the here and now. Eternal life is eternity with a holy God. I will raise you up on the last day. That is the promise that we see from the Father to the Son and from the Son to us. This is a genuine invitation. And it has positive and even negative implications. Positive implications is that it is a genuine invitation. And it is extended to everybody. He says as much. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Right? When we share the gospel, we share the gospel with the world. Because it is the world that is lost and dying. This invitation goes out to the world. Christ's death is sufficient for the sins of the world. That is remarkable truth. But the negative side of it is this. That this truth is a stumbling block. And it is the stumbling block. We'll flesh that out more next week. But I think you can see, even in the tone of our passage here this morning, that these people are not getting it. Right? They're not getting it. You've read your Bibles. You've read the Gospels. People rarely get it. I don't know if Jesus standing in front of us would make it any easier for us to get. Maybe it makes it harder. Maybe the idea of submitting to the idea of Jesus would be easier than submitting to Jesus in the flesh. I don't know. But we ought never to think that it is Christian ethics that are the stumbling block. And by ethics, I mean what the church teaches on various issues. We have to modify our ethics to accommodate the changes in the world. Otherwise, the world's not going to listen to us. Right? Nonsense. Look at what we see here. You haven't even touched on ethics yet, and they're already rejecting. it isn't the church or the church's beliefs that are that's the stumbling block. It's Christ. Christ is the stumbling block. And for those people who were standing there seeing him face to face, that seems to be what made it so much more difficult for them, was that the concept of belief, when he lays that out for them in a way that is extraordinarily clear, it would seem that having Jesus standing in front of you physically and saying that carries with it the implications of belief as well, right? It's no longer just an intellectual exercise. Here I have God in the flesh standing before me. And if I believe in him, then I have to believe everything that he's saying. Then I have to let my mind go that next step beyond just the proposition of what he's saying, but what the implication of that is, right? If he is God, then what he says is true. If what he says is true, then I have to obey it. If I have to obey it, darn. That really screws with my life, right? Because I have desires. I have wants. I have the things that I think are needs. And here I've been, as a practicing Jew for all my life, making sacrifice, going to the temple, going to synagogue, doing what I think is my basic, you know, service to the Lord. And now you're telling me that that doesn't get me what I think it's supposed to get me? Huh. I think we'll just go back to the other side of the lake. We'll get in our boats and we'll leave. No, you see, our desires need reoriented. And all of them. That word reorientation carries with it connotations nowadays, doesn't it? So your minds probably go to a specific place. But guess what? Everybody who comes to Christ has to be reoriented. Everybody. Heterosexuality is not the ollie ollie all come free. Right? Heterosexuality needs reoriented. The way that the Bible teaches me to treat and look at women as a Christian was distinctly different than how I did it before I was. Period. But it's not just those desires that need reoriented. It's everything. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will do what? He will give you the desires of your heart. Does that mean he fulfills your desires? Jesus, I want a bass boat, and magically I'm going to get one? No. He takes my desires and he puts his there in place. My desires become his desires. That's the reorientation. And that needs to occur across the whole panoply of our lives, not just a specific area. Sexuality, vocation, the things that we value, our families, our homes, our churches, everything has to be brought into submission here. What desires do you have that are separating you from God? That are keeping you from walking fully as you should? Because we all have them. We all have stumbling blocks. We all have areas of our hearts, areas of our souls, areas of our minds that die slow. That die slow. Recognize them. Understand that Christ is sufficient. He satisfies. I've written in my notes, Jesus is not a Snickers bar. It's because I'm an idiot. But when I saw my outline this morning, I was like, Jesus satisfies. I was like, eh. Snickers really satisfies too. Jesus is not a Snickers bar. Right? He doesn't meet your needs that way. But if we submit to him, he instead implants his desires into us. And it's those desires that he is all sufficient for. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for sending Jesus the bread of life. And Father, to the extent that we have accepted him, we thank you for the grace to do so. Father, we pray that our acceptance and our submission to him would be all the more. That the things that we are holding back, we would give over. As much pain as that might cause us, as much fear as that may cause us, we know your word, Father. We know how it bears witness to you. We know your infinite grace, your infinite mercy. Sometimes we act as if it is not infinite, and it is not even sufficient. Cure us of that. Father, draw us ever closer to you. Give us the desires of your heart. Let us love you like we love nothing else. We thank you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray.